Do you believe in God? Well, you say I'm here. Probably a pretty good indication that I do believe in God. But the answer really is not all that simple. The question is somewhat loaded. It all depends on what you mean by God and what you mean by belief. A wide majority in our land, a very large majority, would still check the yes box if they were asked, do you believe in God? But if the inquirer would probe just a little deeper, their view or understanding of God would probably run the gamut from a mere higher power to a necessary creator to a cheerleader or life coach or perhaps the God of the Bible. Pastor Mark Dever of the Capital Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., in his doctoral studies had a number of seminar classes, and in the classes, maybe a dozen men would be studying for the doctorate. And in one of the classes, he said that they sat in a circle and everyone gave their opinion. Everyone said, well, I like to think of God as, and then whatever they like to think of God. And when it came to Mark Dever's time to speak, he said, you know, honestly, it doesn't matter what we think about God because God actually is there and he exists and he's real and he has defined himself to us in the scriptures. So we really should sharpen up the question, do you believe in God, the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures, this God? And then there's that kind of nebulous word, believe. It can mean a simple acknowledgement, God exists, congratulations. James tells us in James chapter 2 that, well, the devil also believes that God exists, so that doesn't sound like any great commendable achievement on our part to agree with the devil on that matter. It can even describe only general optimism. Believe, have faith that everything will turn out right. I don't know why. I have no idea. But the biblical definition of believe is far more complete. It involves the whole person, the mind, yes, the affections, and the will. To believe in the God of the Bible is to center your entire life, your thoughts, your desires, goals, and actions around him, gladly obeying his law and eagerly hoping in his promises. So I ask you again, do you believe in God? And in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul reveals the heart of what it really means to believe in God. For he says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice he says, or give thanks to him. It's not just an optional add-on to believing. It is actually a necessary, essential fruit of such really believing in God. To give thanks to him, of course, is shorthand for worshiping God, honoring him with the honor that is due unto him for the greatness of who he is. To believe in God is to recognize his incomparable worth and then to refocus, to realign your whole life around him and toward him, acknowledging, praising, and thanking him. So, first of all, believers who believe in God, believers will praise God. Now, don't give me any grief because I know this is a thanksgiving service, not a praise-giving service. And thankfulness is only one aspect of worship. You know the traditional distinction between praise and thanks? We praise God for who he is, for his being and character. We thank God for what he has done, the greatness of his works on our behalf. We praise God for his many perfections of his being, and we thank God for what he has done, perhaps even for what he's promised to do for us, which is absolutely as certain as though he has already done it for us. So along with thanksgiving, worship includes praise-giving. We praise God, again, for who he is. We acknowledge and adore him for the surpassing excellence of all of his attributes. And here in Romans 1, Paul names for us some of these, not all of these, obviously, but some of these attributes for which we praise God. Paul speaks paradoxically of God's invisible attributes being clearly perceived. We have seen that which is unseeable. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, and so they are without excuse. So the creation, the things that have been made conclusively, definitively, inescapably testify not only to God's existence, but also to his stunning greatness. His eternal power, which Paul speaks of, points to the original energy by which all things came into existence. His divine nature speaks of his essential difference from all that he has made. He is alone his creator. Everything else is a mere creature. And his divine nature tells of his power which distinguishes from his creation, which ebbs and flows and passes away. It's very interesting that the Greek philosopher Aristotle, who was really a mentor to Alexander the Great, the Greek conqueror, who lived 300 years before Christ, correctly saw what Paul was talking about. His logical mind reasoned correctly that there must be an uncaused cause. Nothing comes from nothing. So if there's anything, there has to be something there before the beginning who was not created, but who has always existed, an uncaused cause. Now, he didn't think much of this uncaused cause. It was just a logical necessity. He didn't think it was personal. He didn't think this uncaused cause cared anything for us. But he knew that such a being was, as the philosophers will say, a necessary being. God is a necessary being. Or Paul may have been thinking about the universal religious nature of all peoples. When he encountered, for example, those great philosophers in the Greek city of Athens on Mars Hill, and as he went through the city, he noticed many idols, the Acts 17 reports, to the many gods. And so that he could eventually say to them, I see that in every way you are very religious. Probably means superstitious. You weren't in the Areopagus supposed to compliment somebody, so probably it was kind of a dig at them. I see you're very superstitious. But we can praise God for his eternal power and divine nature. God is not like us. He was there before the beginning. He is not mere creature, but he alone is the divine creator of all things. And Paul says that he is immortal. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Well, the term immortal technically means not mortal. Aren't you glad you came? Now you've learned that immortal means not mortal. And immortal can mean never dying, but it means a whole lot more than that. It means never declining, never decaying. God is always alive, brimming over with life and being. Our God is both has both being and life in himself. He doesn't depend on anything else. He alone has the ability, the power to exist and to live. And nothing else can make that boast. All things visible and invisible only exist and have life because he has loaned, he has extended that power to them. Psalm 102, 25 to 28 makes this explicit. The psalmist writes, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And so for this reason, the psalmist continues, "The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." So we praise God for his eternal power, his divine nature, for his being immortal, and we praise him also for his moral nature. Verse 18 again, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God is righteous. He is holy, just, good. This one we might be tempted to skip, to mute a little bit if we could. It reminds me of Saint Augustine, who before his conversion to Christ prayed, "God, make me completely, absolutely pure and holy, but not yet, not yet." We like to sin. There, I said, I'm on record now. We like to sin. And we don't like to think that there are consequences. So we might rather hope that God is not quite so righteous and that there is not a coming day of wrath. But then if we argue for that, we're also forfeiting justice. And we kind of like justice, especially when someone has wronged us. We surely hope that there will be some kind of justice. And even more, we know that horrible, unspeakable crimes have taken place in our world in some of our lifetimes. Chairman Mao engineered the systematic slaughter of 70 million of his countrymen and women. I can't even take that in. 70 million. He had them killed. And then Chairman Mao lived to the ripe old age of 82, died of natural causes, never faced any kinds of consequence in this world, never faced any kind of justice here. It's almost unthinkable that such an atrocity like this could go unpunished, that there isn't an ultimate justice in the world. It doesn't sit well with us. So we praise God for his justice and wrath against all evil. And this is an essential part of believing in God, the form of worship known as praise giving. And so again, that distinction between worshiping God is between praising God for who he is and then, of course, thanking God for what he has done, for his many kindnesses and gifts to us. Praise giving and thanksgiving. Believers will thank God. You know, I was sitting in the waiting room in a major hospital with one of our older members probably a couple decades ago, waiting to see a surgeon about some pretty serious surgery. And as we looked around that waiting room, there were some really suffering people there. I mean, they were splints and walkers and wheelchairs and the breathing devices and all these things, and there was groaning. I mean, it was pretty serious. And my friend who was there leaned over to me and whispered, "Boy, that's enough to give you a tank full of thankful." And you know, he's right. When we recall how wonderfully we've been cared for by God, when we count our many blessings and name them one by one, it leads to that other form of worship, praise giving, but also thanksgiving. And here in our text, the apostle gives us some mighty reasons for giving thanks. And one reason is because God created us. Now, I know I mentioned that he's the creator, but he also created us. And we must not forget that this is an incredible blessing of God. I mean, a child might be forgiven for thinking that, God made us because he was lonely. But, you know, the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have always been in perfect love and fellowship, could not possibly ever be lonely. In fact, it is sheer blasphemy, really, to suggest that God, the Creator, with all life and being in himself, could possibly be lacking or in need of anything from anyone. In fact, later on in Romans 11, Paul would make this explicit: oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. No, to be created by God is an incredible privilege. To be called into existence from nothing, it's just an unspeakable blessing. There is no compelling reason why God had to make anything. He was absolutely complete by himself. There's no reason why he had to create any of us. He himself is a necessary being, of course. If there is a creation, there has to be a creator. But his creation was completely unwarranted, unnecessary. And yet here we are. And here you are. And he made us the crown of his creation. And he settled us in the very good, his words, world that he has made for us. Every lawful pleasure is ours to enjoy and is just a whisper of his own goodness. And in fact, you know, man's chief end is to glorify God and to then enjoy him forever. God is interested in our enjoyment because it is in enjoying God that we glorify him. That we say, oh, God, you are good. Wow, that was wonderful. And you're the author of that goodness. You're just sharing your goodness with us. So if your tank full of thankful has run a bit dry due to neglect, you can start to fill it up with this one. God made us so wonderfully well. He placed us in this wonderful creation. And through Christ, we will enjoy him forever. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. And then God has revealed himself to us in all, through his marvelous creation and to his own through his complete and infallible word. I'm starting in verse 18, running through verse 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. There, it's true. It's absolutely true. Nobody on Judgment Day will ever be able to make the claim, but God, I didn't know. But God, nobody told me. Clearly perceived. From the creation of the world, clearly perceived. So they are without excuse. Now the bright side of this is that God has revealed himself to us. In the creation around us, we see the broad strokes of his truth. The God who made all things must be infinitely greater than this vast, incalculable universe that he just kind of flung out there. God must be unbelievably grateful, incomparably greater, rather, than all of that. And then in Scripture, we can read the fine print and we can learn all of the essential details God made us. He could have left us in the dark. There's no reason, no compelling reason why he should have revealed himself to any of us. And yet, we perceive clearly. And we know everything that is necessary for life and godliness revealed to us in his word. On their better days, the Israelites of old could see this remarkable privilege. From Psalm 147, it concludes, "He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord that he has revealed himself to us. So here is something else to put in your tank full of thankful. God has revealed himself to us. We have his law. We have his promises. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We thank God supremely, of course, for his redeeming us in Christ. And this truth, I will say, is not found in our text. And that's because of the structure of Romans, the book of Romans. So Paul begins by wanting to condemn everyone, Gentiles and Jews alike, as guilty before God, so that then he can begin to unfold the wondrous glory of redemption in Christ. And after this necessary universal condemnation of all sinners, his argument turns in chapter 3, "There is none righteous, no one, not one," he declares. And then the great change of direction from hopeless to despair to unfailing confidence and joy. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law, the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the wonder of the gospel is that God made a way for him to remain the righteous judge of all sinners and at the same time the one who reconciles sinners to himself through Jesus, who took upon himself the sins and judgment that his people deserve, and then who went to the cross to destroy those, to bear the penalty and to destroy all those commandments against us, so that by trusting in him, we are declared righteous in his name, forgiven and reconciled to God. And maybe you remember that a little bit in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, when really near the beginning, he's standing at the foot of the cross. And up until now, he's been just almost crawling under the heavy weight of burden of sin on his back. And he stands up and he looks up at the cross and he notices something strange. The burden, what was bound to him, slips off, rolls down the hill, and he watches as it disappears into an open grave. Well, it's been taken by Christ. And we're reconciled to him, and now all of his promises have come to pass for all who put their faith in Jesus. And this joy of forgiveness and salvation not only tops off our tank full of thankful, but it becomes a steady river of gratitude that ever flows and overflows, making all of life a joyful journey of praise-giving and thanksgiving of worship. And this, beloved, is what it means to believe in God. Do you believe in God? This God? And do you believe in Him? Have you turned, reoriented your entire life surrounding Him so that Jesus, this Christ of God, is the very center of your life? We believe, hope, trust, and delight in Him. So, with voices united, our praises we offer to Thee, great Jehovah, glad anthems we raise. Thy strong arm will guide us, our God is beside us, to Thee, our great Redeemer, forever be praise and thanks, praise giving and thanksgiving, worship. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for not only who you are and these wonderful gifts that you've given, these wonderful promises by which you've bound to us in unbreakable promises. Thank you. And receive our praise and thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.